We read two passages, but please turn with me to the second of those passages, 1 Timothy chapter 2. We've been looking at 1 Timothy for a little while, and this evening I want us to look at verses 5 to 7 of chapter 2. Now, previously, the last time we looked at this, what we saw in verses 1 to 4 is that God's great desire is for the salvation of men and women. As we read in verse 4, he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the first thing that Paul encourages the church in Ephesus, where Timothy was, in writing this letter, the first thing he encourages them to do in the light of the fact that God desires the salvation of men and women, is he encourages them to pray. To pray for all men, and particularly to pray for their leaders, the civil leaders, so that there might be peace and freedom, which allows the gospel to be preached, and which allows men and women to live godly lives unhindered by trouble. Now, that was the focus 2 weeks ago. I do trust that as a result of that, this last 2 weeks have seen us more prayerful and more concerned for the salvation of men and women than perhaps was true before. What I want to do this evening is to move on a little bit and look at verses 5 to 7 and see in those verses the reasons that Paul gives for such wide-ranging prayer for God to save on such a large scale all around the world. This is how he puts it. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, on first appearance, that can appear quite negative. There's only one God and there's only one mediator, very small and constrained and oh dear. That's not the focus here at all. The focus here is positive. It's expansive. Paul is saying God desires the salvation of all men. Well, that's okay for the Jews. They know about God. But what about the Gentiles? Well, you know, the one God is their God as well. That's the emphasis here. It's a positive thing. There's one God for all the peoples of the world. And because of that, the one God who's concerned about the Jews is the one God who's concerned about the Gentiles. As well as that, there's one mediator. Now, that's not a negative thing. That mediator is an effective mediator, an effective saviour for the Jews who trusted in him. You know what? He's just as effective a mediator and a saviour for the Gentiles as well. And there's one ransom for all. That's not a negative thing. Because that ransom is effective. It pays the price of sins of all the Jews who trusted in him. You know what? It pays the price of sins of all the Gentiles who trust in him as well. It's an encouragement. The one God who has sent one mediator into the world, who has paid one ransom price for the sins of men and women, has proved that he's a saving God. And you know what? He's a saving God for anyone, in any age, in any place, who comes to trust in him. That's the focus here. This is a positive, encouraging message that Paul is giving to Timothy, and through Timothy, giving to us. So, there are three universals in these verses that I want us to pick up on. Okay? Universals are very good. Big, broad things to which there is no exception. Here's the first one. There's one God. Now, we live in days when pluralism is common. And the idea behind pluralism is we live in a tolerant society where different opinions are allowed to live side by side in harmony. It's a good thing. It's much better than social unrest. It's a good thing. But the fact that we recognize that people hold different views is very different from accepting that all views are equally valid. And in fact, to think that all views are equally valid is just nonsense. It can't possibly make sense. For instance, some religions say there's one God, and some religions say there's more than one God. Both of those things can't be true. There's either only one God, or there's more than one God. Some people say there is no God, and some people say there is a God. They can't both be true. We have to recognize that. It's right to be tolerant, and it's right to be sensitive, But that's different from saying there might be one God here, there might be another God there, there might be 40 gods over there or no God here. It either is true or it isn't true. There's a joke taught. I don't like jokes in the pulpit, but you'll understand. Somebody's been shown around heaven. Some of you will have heard this joke. And they say, oh, over here are the Catholics, and over here are the Muslims, and over here are the Methodists, and over there are the Hindus. Oh, be quiet now. Why is that? Oh, in this room it's the Jehovah's Witnesses, or in this room it's the Evangelicals. They think they're the only ones here. You know that kind of joke? But we can easily fall into that kind of mindset. As if we sort of think, well, the Hindus have their gods, and the Christians have their God, and somehow, if we're all able to live amicably side by side, it'll kind of all work out well in the end. But it doesn't make any sense. It can't make any sense. There either is only one God, or there isn't. The point isn't, as long as people are sincere, everything will be all right. The point is, do they sincerely believe the truth as it's revealed to us in Scripture? There is only one God. Now, that's not a reason for intolerance, and that's not a reason for belittling the opinions of others. No, no, far from it. But what it is it's a reason for confidence. Because there is only one God. And that true and living and sovereign God is the God of all men. And for that reason, we can have confidence that because God desires the salvation of men and women, he desires the salvation of men and women all around the world. What's the difference between Jerusalem in the first century, or Ephesus in the first century, and Wrexham in the 21st century? Loads of things. But this thing is no different. They had one God, and so do we. And that God is the God who desires the salvation of all who hear the gospel. Right, two things here. There are many so-called gods, but they don't really exist. That's the teaching of Scripture. The Old Testament nations, the Phoenicians and such like all around, they all had their different gods and their different idols. We don't really know the names a lot of them by now. It's just been lost in time. Then you had the Greeks and the Romans, they had their gods. In northern Europe, they had their gods, you know, the Norsemen and all that sort of thing, Thor and Odin and all these. Then the peoples of Africa and the peoples of Asia, they had their gods. Okay. Contemporary Hinduism has thousands of gods. It's nothing new. But the position of the Bible is very clear. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I'm the last. Beside me, there is no God. Scripture's very clear and straightforward. There's only one true and living God, and that God makes himself known. You get the same thing in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4. Concerning things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. See, in Corinth, Paul was working in a very pagan context. And the temple in Corinth is where animals were sacrificed and the meat was being sold in the markets for people to eat. And there was a concern that if this meat had been offered to an idol, maybe if they were eating the meat, they were worshipping an idol. And Paul says, they don't exist. They don't exist. There's only one real God. That's the position of Scripture from beginning to end. Now, men and women make up gods according to their own thinking and their own imagination. That's true. You've only got to look at the Roman and Greek gods to realize that. A god of love, a god of war, a god of this, a god of that. But the reality is, the one true and living God is a God who makes himself known. He's spoken to us in his word, the Bible. He's spoken to us in the creation around us. Ultimately, he's spoken to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, was able to say to his disciples, have I been so long with you and you have not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Many so-called gods, but they don't exist. But a second point, there is one God, and he's the God of all men. Now, I've said quite a bit about this already, but just a couple of points here. He's the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's not the God of the Christians, he's the God of the world. And because he's the God of the world, he's the God of all men. Then he's the sustainer. Following the flood with Noah, he promised Noah, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer and day and night shall not cease. God is the sustainer of the world and the sustainer of all men. God is a God who has a character. He's a personal God. He's all-knowing and wise. He's all-powerful and good. He's present everywhere. He's eternal. He's infinite. He's a God of holiness and justice and a God of grace and mercy and love. What a positive thing, you see. Men and women in the nations of the world are not left to the whims of petty gods. The true and living God is their God. Now, I read from Acts 17, because when Paul went to visit Athens, this is exactly the point that came up when he spoke to the wise people at the Areopagus, that meeting in Athens in Greece in the period. He said, I've been wandering around the city and I've noticed how religious you are. They had altars to all sorts of gods. I've seen an altar that says, to the unknown God. See, in the Athens mindset, they've got a god for this, a god for that, a god for that, a god for that. In case we've missed one out, we'll have an altar to the unknown God. Paul says, right, this God that you've been trying to worship in ignorance, really, not really knowing what you're doing, let me tell you about him. And then he says a few things in Acts 17. Verse 24, he's the God who made the world and everything in it. And since he's Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Notice that. He's a creator. He's sovereign. Verse 25, he's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. He's a sustainer. Verse 26, he's made from one blood every nation of men that dwell on the face of the earth. He's created all men. He's their God. Verse 30, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. He desires their salvation. That's why God sent Paul to pagan Rome, pagan Athens, excuse me, in pagan Greece, to tell them that the gods that they've been worshipping and following really are a lie. But that doesn't mean they're completely in the dark. Because the light is shining now. There's one true and living God who loves them and who cares about them. That one true and living God has sent one Saviour, one Mediator, Jesus Christ. And now the light of his salvation is breaking in pagan Athens. Around 2,000 years ago, the same thing happened in Wales. Men and women came, probably Roman soldiers initially. And they came, converted men and women with the gospel, and they arrived in pagan Britain. And here they started to share the gospel of the one true and living God and the one Saviour, Jesus Christ, with men and women who at that time were worshipping who knows what. This is the great initiative of God the Evangelist. There's one God, and he cares about men and women, and he makes himself known. Second thing, there is one God and one mediator between God and men. So that's the second, what did I term them? Universal. The second universal to which there is no exception is this. There's only one mediator, one person who stands between God and men, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, a mediator is somebody like a marriage counsellor or a UN special envoy. Something has kicked off, and somebody comes to stand in the middle with a view to bring the two parties back together. That's what a mediator does. They mediate. There's a bad way to mediate, which is put a sticky plaster on it and hope the problem goes away. There's a good way to mediate, which is to identify what the problem is and then remove it. That's the way a good mediator works. Well, what about the situation between God and men? Here it is. Isaiah 59, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. To bring God and men back together, the sin that's got in the way has got to be removed. That's the work of Jesus Christ, the mediator. And he does that by paying the one ransom. Now, just to say a little bit about mediators, okay? There is one mediator, only one mediator between God and man. There have been lots of claims about mediators. Angels, if you read New Testament letters, it's surprising how often angels are mentioned as if they have some sort of power. They don't, between God and men. They're not mediators. Spirit guides, it's quite common these days. People will go to a clairvoyant, or they'll go to something like that, and they will be told there's a spirit that can tell them something about the afterlife and can somehow bring them and guide them in their lives so they can reach God. Not true. You have things like the emphasis that's given to the Virgin Mary and to the saints in Roman Catholicism. They wouldn't say Jesus isn't a mediator, but they'd say they help as well. Mary is a co-mediator, and the saints are mediators also. It's not true. If Jesus Christ is the one mediator, then there is no other. There's no number two, and there's no number three. It's one and one only. And to bring somebody else into that role, thinking that somebody else can take us to God, is just folly. Why do we need another mediator if we have Jesus Christ, who is a successful mediator, and has actually made a way to bring men and women back to God? By people looking for alternatives and other things, they're not making the situation better, they're making the situation worse. They're overcomplicating something that God has made perfectly simple. Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man, isn't he? Well, he thinks he is. Because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. These are the words of the God that cannot lie. Of course there's one mediator between God and man. The apostles knew it. Acts chapter 4. There is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's not a negative, that's a positive. A name has been given to all the nations of the world. Jesus Christ saves. He's a mediator to bring us back to God. One and one only, because one is enough. Because Jesus Christ has opened a door that no man can close. He's the only mediator. And he's the only mediator we need. So you think of the context here. God desires all men to be saved, Timothy, in Ephesus, miles away from Jerusalem. Remember that. Because you know that there are people in Jerusalem who've been saved, don't you? He can save people in Ephesus as well. We can have the same mediator today as Paul had in the first century. As individuals, we can have the same mediator as our mother had, or as our wife has, or as our children have. The one mediator who succeeded in bringing them back to God and forgiving their sins can bring us back to God and forgive our sins. One mediator is enough, because that mediator is Jesus Christ. And as Paul wrote in Romans 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not a limitation. It's a statement of confidence. We have one mediator, whoever we are, wherever in the world. And that one mediator is enough. Okay, third thing. One God, one mediator between God and men, who gave himself a ransom for all. One ransom. The Lord Jesus Christ paid one ransom price, and that ransom price covers it all. Men and women, wherever they are in the world, they don't need to find a way to God on their own. They don't need to scratch around here and there, because the one mediator, Jesus Christ, has done it for them. He has provided a ransom, which is relevant to men and women wherever they are. And the ransom he provided is the ransom of himself. You notice that. He gave himself a ransom. Now, just a little bit here. I mentioned that the work of a mediator, if it's done well, is to identify the obstacle and get rid of it. And I've mentioned that the obstacle is sin. Okay. What that means is the obstacle of sin has got to be removed. How did the Lord Jesus do it? He did it by paying a ransom. And a ransom is the payment that is made so that a slave can be released. We still have ransoms today for people when they're kidnapped. It's the same principle. Somebody is in slavery. They're in bondage. They are held under the will of somebody else. And that person needs to be set free. Doesn't that mean that Paul's saying that men and women are slaves? Yes. And it's just sensible for us to be honest about that. Let me give you some examples. John 8:34. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Now the point about a slave is that he has to do his master's will, whether he wants to or not. The key is he's not free to do otherwise. And isn't it true that sin has a power in the lives of men and women that compels us? And that despite our best resolutions, we can't be free. And there's something in us sometimes that really doesn't want to be free. There's a bias and there's a turning of ourselves away from God. We would rather decide, when push comes to shove in this situation, will I do what God wants me to do or will I do what I want to do? Well, I'll do what God wants me to do if it agrees with my will, but if it doesn't, I'll do what I want. That's just the slavery of sin. Why do we obey sin and not obey God? We're slaves. There's a bondage there. The Lord Jesus Christ knows this, but the Lord Jesus Christ can set us free. Now there's a second one, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. What that means, men and women are slaves to death. You see, you do a job and you get paid wages. Well, you serve sin and sin pays you. What does it pay you? Death. Death isn't natural. God has put eternity in our hearts. It's not natural for the body and the soul to be separated. That's not the way things are supposed to be. But the reality is we are slaves to death in this way. We can't escape it. We can't escape it. You can't avoid it. There's an expression, isn't there? So-and-so cheated death. Why cheated death? The very idea of cheated death is he was supposed to die, but somehow he managed to avoid it. Death's kind of inevitable, isn't it? The best you can hope for is somehow to cheat it. But you're not going to escape it in the end. Men and women can't avoid death. But you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ can set us free. Then there's a third one. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. The idea there is that men and women are slaves to judgment. Now, I said a bit about this morning, but the idea is the law, when it's broken, pronounces judgment. And that judgment is the curse of the law. If you do this, these are the consequences. Well, what does it mean for men and women? We sin against God, and God brings us into judgment. We're a slave to that. How are we going to escape? Isn't that the reason that men and women are so often troubled and don't like to think about death? Because the thought about death not only reminds us of its inevitability, but it reminds us of our uncertainty as to what happens afterwards. And it creates in us a terrible sense of unease. When I go to stand before God, what then? None of us can escape judgment on our own. But you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ can set us free. This is the wonderful thing, you see. There's one mediator between God and men, and he gave himself a ransom. Think of it like this. The case is made. These people, as a result of their sin, have brought this terrible bondage on themselves. They've made themselves subject to death. One day they have to go and stand before God in judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and says, what would be necessary for me to set them free? What price would I have to pay to buy them out of their slavery and bondage? What would I need to do? And the law says, pay the price. Submit yourself to death and bear their judgment. And the Lord Jesus Christ came forward as the one mediator and gave himself a ransom. For in his death, our death died with him on the tree. And a great number by his blood will go to heaven made free. This is the point. Anywhere in the world, men and women, whoever they are, wherever they are, whatever background they've got, makes no difference to Christ. He came into the world to save sinners. He's paid the price. And there's no obstacle, nothing to hold us back as to why we cannot be saved. And think of the implications. When he sets us free, he doesn't just set us free from something, from being slaves. He sets us free for something. When he redeems us, that's from ransom. To redeem is to pay a ransom price so that something's set free. When he redeems us, he sets us free to live. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. If he gave himself a ransom for me and I trust him, I will not die but live. He's taken my death and he set me free. He set me free to serve. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price. I don't have to serve sin anymore. I serve a new master, Jesus Christ. He's recreated me for good works so that I can follow the Lord Jesus Christ and I can serve God. It's a wonderful thing. People think a Christian life, sadly caricatured, as being very boring and bland. You know what? Being part of what God is doing in the world and knowing him and being able to call him Father and having fellowship with him and knowing him at work in your life is anything but bland and poor. It's the very thing God made us for and the very reason Christ died. Galatians 4 and verse 5. He's redeemed those who are under the law so that they might receive the adoption as sons. Why be a slave to sin when you could be a son of God? Isn't it better to know him and to love him and to know that he loves you and cares you and will never let you go? One God, one mediator, one ransom. A ransom for all. All kinds of people from all nations, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, intellectual and simple. All people who will believe the gospel. Now don't misunderstand me here. I'm not denying that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for his sheep. I'm not denying that at all. But what I am saying is this. We have to recognize that there is nothing lacking in Jesus Christ and his ransom to save whoever will believe in him. Nothing at all. Nobody can ever blame Christ's work on the cross and say, it wasn't enough for me. Not true. And we've got solid biblical reasons to say that. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. The message of the gospel is for all men and women. And all men and women can be told with confidence, the Lord Jesus Christ has paid a ransom to redeem men and women from sin. Trust in him and he will set you free. And was it for my sin that Jesus suffered so, when moved by his all-powerful love, he came to earth below? Your holy law fulfilled, atonement now is made, and our great debt, too great for us, he now has fully paid. For in his death, our death died with him on the tree, and great the number by his blood will go to heaven made free. Why despair? There's only one God. Hold on. He is the true and living God, and the one God is your God. There's only one mediator. Yeah. But that one mediator is Jesus Christ, and he can bring you back to God. There's only one ransom. But that ransom has been fully paid. And that ransom will be yours if only you will trust in him. There's no reason to despair. It's a reason to rejoice. So Paul went to Athens with confidence. The God of the Jews is the God of the Greeks. And the Lord Jesus Christ who saved Jews is the Lord Jesus Christ who saves Gentiles. So believe the gospel and live. And so Paul says, he gave himself for all, a ransom, to be testified in due time, for which reason I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now that Christ has done it all, what remains for us is to announce it. The reason God has made me an apostle and a preacher, says Paul, is to testify to the fact that the one God has sent one mediator into the world who has paid one ransom price so that men and women can be saved. That's the purpose of gospel preaching. And tonight, my privilege is simply that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's not a slogan and that's not wishful thinking. That is grounded in the fact that the Son of God became man to die to take away our sins. And he died, and he rose again, and his blood has saved millions before you and will save many, many after you. And his blood will save you if only you trust him. And you know what? He wants it that way. So the Lord Jesus appeals to us in the gospel. Come to me if you're weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me. And from his innermost being will flow forth rivers of living water. What about Jesus Christ? The one mediator who gave himself a ransom for all. Will you trust him? And in trusting him, will you live? You will live. And you'll live forever to know him and to serve him. Because Christ is the Saviour of men and women. Let's pray. Father, tonight, we ask in your goodness, be with us, encourage us, help us to understand. Don't let the truth of your word just fall out of our minds. But in place of that, show us the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and press it on our hearts and help us to trust him, we pray. In the Saviour's name. Amen.